Welcome to this week's sermon at Village Presbyterian Church. At Village, we seek to be shaped by the life of Christ, to practice authentic friendship, and serve the world. You're invited to join us at either our Mission Campus or our Antioch Campus. For now, we hope you hear a word for your own life in this sermon.
Scripture reading is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verses 33 to 43. The text can be found on page 963 of your pew Bible. Before we read, let us pray. God of goodness and hope, in these scriptures we find your faithfulness. Be with us now and write your words on our hearts, that they would stay as near to us as our next breath and fill us with life. Amen. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots to divide his clothing, and the people stood by, watching. But the leaders scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, as if he is the Messiah of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there kept deriding him and saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He replied, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever.
It's a pleasure to be here with you all this morning. Thank you for the kind welcome. I'd like you to imagine this story again, if you will, but not with words, rather with pictures. Luke is every bit the artist, and he paints this moment, this climactic moment of the gospel, with finest brushstrokes. So linger with me in front of the portrait just for a minute. Jesus is in the center of the frame on the cross. His body is beaten. His clothing is gone, taken, and sold away. The other two thieves hang on either side, one on his left and one on his right. And then in the foreground, the soldiers are there offering him sour wine and mocking looks. And just behind them, the religious leaders, the authorities, pointing fingers, laughing, "If he is the Messiah, let him save himself." If you look really carefully, you can read the fine print, the inscription just above his head, "The King of the Jews." And then if you squint in the background, you can see the people. This crowd of onlookers, this vague congregation. Luke doesn't waste a lot of paint on the people. Their faces are indistinct and their expressions are indecipherable. All he tells us is this, that they stood by watching. The people stood by watching, but just because they're in the background doesn't mean that they're not important. In fact, the people have been driving agents in the events that have led to this portrait in the first place. Only days earlier, Luke describes the gathering storm by reminding us that the chief priests and scribes are conspiring to arrest and kill Jesus precisely out of fear of the people. Ironically, then, it's the people who bring Jesus before Pilate in the first place. It's the people who cry, "Crucify," and vote to save Barabbas instead. The tragedy of Luke's gospel isn't that the people are powerless to stop the story from unfolding. The tragedy is that they have power and then they use it for such violent ends, or, as is the case today, they just kind of stay in the background. Maybe they feel helpless, dumbfounded, paralyzed. Nevertheless, as you can plainly see, they just stand by, watching. So hold that portrait for a minute and let me paint you a different one. When I was growing up, I played in the local youth soccer league like everybody did because we were good suburban kids. We were not, or at least I was not, a very good soccer player, however. Most of the time, I would play in left midfield, which is the position that the coach gave me because he didn't know what else to do with me. And my strategy for playing left midfield was kind of like this. I knew that I wasn't very good, but I didn't want to expose the fact that I wasn't very good. So my objective every time was not so much to help the team win the game, but rather to minimize the risk of outing myself to the congregation as a whole, which meant that I played as safely as possible. If our defenders passed the ball up to left midfield, I would do my best to kick it along towards the goal, and if the other team got the ball going in the wrong direction, I would run up and kick it back in the righteous way. I was the guard of my own immediate patch of grass. You can just picture me standing there while the game flowed around me. I wasn't a great soccer player, but I could stand my ground. One year at the end of the season, the coach decided that we wouldn't get trophies, we would get personalized trophies. You can roll your eyes if you want to. Each one of the trophies engraved with a particular hyperbole, the particular award that the coach had devised just for us. So somebody got best passer, and somebody got best ball skills, and somebody got best team leader, and then I received a trophy, and there at the base, in big letters, it said, "Best position player." And I thought, at last, I've had my vindication. Maybe I was so much better at this than I thought. Maybe I had uncovered something about the tactics of soccer that nobody had ever considered before. And here was my recognition. Maybe there was, in fact, something secretly ingenious about standing there in the grass and waiting for the game to come to you. But of course, that's not true. The next year, I don't think we won a game. To this day, best position player is still the nicest thing that anybody has ever said about my skills on a soccer field. And it wasn't until years later that I realized that I'd actually received something of a backhanded compliment, that I'd just won a trophy for standing and watching. So, two portraits, not so different from one another, and in some ways, not so different from us standing here today. After all, we stand this morning in a tradition that loves standing for things. From Luke's crowd standing in that background, all the way through to the famous picture of Martin Luther himself testifying before the papal delegates, "Here I stand, I can do no other." Standing for things is in the very DNA of the church. It's in the DNA of the church I love. Even today, a church in my lifetime that has taken some tough stands. A church that's been willing to take a stand for economic justice, a church that's taken a stand for the hard work of peacemaking, a church that has taken a stand for the right of people to love who they love. One of my proudest moments as a member of the Presbyterian Church USA was just a few years ago when we took a stand against racism by formally adopting the Belhar Confession out of South Africa as one of our guiding documents. Belhar emerged from the resistance to apartheid, and alongside its searing indictment of segregation, the confession literally calls the church to stand where the Lord stands. This standing for things is what we do, and frankly, the church has been so good at it, so good at standing things for as long as I can remember, that somebody at some point really ought to give us a trophy. And so you see the problem. The field is so big, and the game moves so fast, and all of our standing can so often amount to so much watching. And so in 2018, the field is overrun with the brokenness of the world, and more often than not, we in the church stand and watch. In 2018, the gap between haves and have-nots is wider than at any time in living memory, and more often than not, the church stands and watches. In 2018, scientists now project that we will irreversibly blow through even the most conservative estimates for avoiding catastrophic climate change, and still the church stands and watches. In 2018, we face story after story of abuse and wickedness throughout our national dialogue, unlike anything in my lifetime and unlike anything permissible within the boundaries of a moral society. And still, more often than not, the church stands and watches. We stand and watch, secretly hoping, desperately hoping that the ball might come to us, but I think also secretly terrified that the ball might come to us. Yes, Belhar calls us to stand where the Lord stands, to stand with the poor, to stand with the oppressed, to stand with the forgotten, but there's a danger in taking all that too literally. Sometimes, in order to take those stands, you have to move. Sometimes, in order to take those stands, you have to move. After all, Jesus is on the move. Check that portrait again, because he's not there anymore. Jesus doesn't stay on that cross. Luke paints a snapshot in time, but it's not the whole story. Jesus is dead, yes, but Christ is risen. The story isn't over until the stone rolls away, and this is precisely what the resurrection means, that Jesus has too much work left to do and he can't do it standing still. If you're a Harry Potter reader at all, you will know that the unique thing about portraits in the Harry Potter world is that the figures in them don't sit still. So you open up a pack of magical playing cards and you see Dumbledore there waving at you for a moment, and then you turn around and come back and he's gone because he doesn't have time to sit around just in case you want to check in. Much the same for our portrait this morning. We linger in front of it, let our eyes take the sight of it, but don't get too attached because Jesus is on the move. And even that crowd standing in the background and watching linger long enough, and even they start moving. Only a few chapters later, that same crowd gathers around the Pentecostal flame and gets overcome by the power of the Holy Spirit and gets sent into Jerusalem as the newly courageous apostles going into the world. Eventually, even that crowd gets moving. Eventually, all God's children get moving. In the northwest suburbs of Washington, D.C., there's an Orthodox Jewish temple named Ohev Shalom. As an Orthodox congregation, they observe fairly strict Sabbath laws, including abstaining from access to the internet during holy days. And so it was a few summers ago, late on a Sunday afternoon, as the congregation emerged from its worship for the Jewish holy day of Shavuot, and they pulled out their phones to check in with the world, and they finally learned what you and I had known for hours at that point. which was the news of a horrific mass shooting the night before at Pulse, a gay nightclub in Orlando. You'll remember this story, 49 dead, 53 wounded. Now, I remember waking up in the morning of Sunday, June 12th, 2016, and reading about Pulse. I remember carrying that news into our Sunday services at the little church I was serving in the Virginia countryside. I remember the gasps from folks who hadn't yet heard the story. I remember lifting those victims to God in prayer. And then I don't remember precisely, but I'm reasonably sure that I did what I would have done any Sunday, namely, I went home and had lunch and took a nap. But the congregation at Ohev Shalom was not so content. And so when the services ended that Sunday, as the congregation began to disperse into the street, the rabbi called them back and told them they weren't done. Shavuot is a pilgrimage festival, and so they were going to take a pilgrimage, a field trip of solidarity into the city to a gay bar. Now, in telling this story, the rabbi writes that he hadn't been to a bar in 20 years, much less a gay one. Nevertheless, off they went, 12 members of the congregation, fully dressed in formal worship attire and yarmulkes, and they found their way to Fireplace, a predominantly African-American gay bar in DuPont Circle. Now, you can imagine that portrait as they come down the sidewalk. It would be the setup to a joke if it weren't also so bathed in tragedy. Indeed, one man standing outside the entrance looked at them a little funny, and then they told him why they were there, and he broke down in tears. His cousin had been killed at Pulse the night before. They went inside, not knowing what to expect. They found a somber mood. But then it turned out that the two groups had more in common than they could have imagined. In one case, one of the patron's stepchildren had been bat mitzvahed with their congregation. In another case, a patron came and asked for a card so that he could come for a visit. After a while, the bartender shut off the music, and the rabbi began to offer prayers. They lit candles. They sang songs from the deep parts of the soul. Tears flowed and barriers collapsed. And then the temple bought a round for the house. And yeah, it's just one little corner of the world, but still, it's amazing what the people of God can do when they're willing to move. So this is the gospel. You can linger, but let's not get stuck, because the world needs a church that moves. The world needs the church more than it ever has, but specifically the world needs a church that moves. The world needs a church that can see this portrait, that can recognize itself in this portrait, and then a church that will refuse to do the same. The world needs a church that moves as it always has from that very first Pentecostal morning. This, after all, is the paradox, that for a church to be rooted in its deepest traditions, for a church to cling to its oldest stories, for a church to stand firm in the very elemental truths of who it is and who it's called to be, it must, by definition, be a church on the move, because it always has been. Because those Pentecostal flames are on the move, and they always have been. Because Jesus Christ is on the move, and he always has been. And you can't follow Jesus by standing still. So here's the good news. We will be on the move, you and I. This congregation will be on the move. This denomination will be on the move. This whole church of Jesus Christ will be on the move. And when we feel helpless, and when we feel dumbfounded, and when we feel paralyzed, just remember that we don't move alone. Rather, we move alongside the power of Jesus Christ risen from the grave. We move on the wings of the Holy Spirit that have flown from every time and place. We move by the grace of God that has moved from everlasting to everlasting. Just picture that. Thanks be to God. Amen.
If you're in a bad mood after that, it's your fault.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon at Village Presbyterian Church. Learn more about us at villagepres.org, and we invite you to join us again next week.